This morning we will begin the book of Nehemiah. We've been preaching through Ezra and Nehemiah in the past month, starting in the wake of the death of our brother Charlie Kirk. And these books, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, really two separate books in our scriptures, but originally it is seen that these are two parts. So Ezra and Nehemiah, this was all one continuous story. It's a story of how God chose and he took particular men in particular places over an extended period of time. We're talking a time well over 20 years, even further. And he used these people in different times. He built up various men. He built up governors. He built up priests. He built up prophets. He built up scribes. And here with Nehemiah, he built up just really a simple man, a seemingly obscure man. And he built up all of these people to rebuild from the rubble, to rebuild from the ruins, the nation of Israel. And so for us as the church here in the West, this is our particularly poignant passage. Here we stand in the ruins and the rubble of Christendom. We stand in the ruins and rubble of what was once the West. This coalition, though imperfect, though it has had many flaws and falters and failures, though it has had many ebbs and flows, we know that not too distant in the past, there was a general consensus among the nations of the West that this was a Christian land, that we were Christian peoples, that the original settlers who came here to North America, they came seeking to build the kingdom of God here. They came seeking to learn from the mistakes of Christendom in the old world and to build something new here. But here we stand in the wake of modernism. Here we stand in the wake of what we call postmodernism, although postmodernism really is just the logical conclusion of a modern rejection of God in all things. And so we stand in the rubble. We stand in a clear-cut forest looking over this carnage. We see it before us. We see the failure of secularism in all of its stark horror. We see the murder of really an entire generation, millions upon millions of children murdered in their mother's wombs. We see that secularism, this whole grand idea that we can live, we can build societies and nations, we can educate and think and raise our children without a reference point to God, that sort of atheistic standpoint, that sort of humanistic ideology, this whole materialistic secular experiment has led to more death, more carnage than any other system. And so we standing firm that there is a clear antithesis. There is a clear antithesis between Christ and between chaos. And if you reject Christ, you choose chaos. As the word says, those who hate God love death. And so we see that a rejection of God has led to death. It has led to death in so many ways, in so many categories. And we see that death not just in a human toll of human life. We see the death of freedoms. We see the death of free speech. We see the death of all sorts of institutions. That all these things that once were made to bring life and to support free societies, all these systems that we've created have now become a system that actually tears down. And so for us, we stand in the midst of these ruins. We stand in the midst of those who have tried to destroy the foundation and heritage we have had from our Christian fathers at a foundational level. And so how do we do it? How do we actually move forward as a society without giving into a temptation for utter despair? Because that is a temptation. When we look at what this world has established, it is dark. It is frightening. I am not an old man. I still have many years ahead of me, Lord willing. I still have yet to establish my family, but I look at things, I look at the horizon, at inflation, the cost of living, and all these things, and it can be very easy to despair. It can be very easy to look at these things and say there is no hope. But the Christian life is not one of despair. We have been given the greatest hope. We have been given the greatest glory set before us in Christ. And so we know the end of all things. We know that God will bring all things to an end. He will judge evil for what evil has done. Nothing will go unaccounted for. But at the same time, we do not live as those who hide. We do not find the best hole and make it our shelter to hide away from the world. We are called to build. We are called to engage. And that is what Ezra and Nehemiah is all about. And so I will read this morning from the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. We'll be preaching through Nehemiah chapter 1 into chapter 2, up until verse 8. And so I will read our scripture passage for this morning. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the months of Chislev in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, and the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commands. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? There is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it please the king and your servant who has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, that they may allow me to pass through. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. The word of the Lord. And so this is what we see in this passage. Nehemiah was a man who was clearly, he was a man who clearly saw the great need set before him. He was a man who saw the state that the people in exile, well, the people who had returned from exile were in. And note at this time, we've had this great and glorious work take place. We've seen the work of the first return, the work that took place under the men that God had raised up then, the governor and the high priest there in the beginning of the book of Ezra. We saw their work in reestablishing the worship of God. So we've seen, when we look at the work of reformation and revival, we've already seen in our preaching through the series that reformation and revival begin with a restoration of worship, putting worship at its right place, the throne of God at the center of everything we do. And it's just like in the book of Revelation, when we see that New Jerusalem come down, there's a river that flows out, and that river brings it flows out from the temple, and it waters and it brings life where it goes. And this is really what the work of the church is to do, is to be. But as the church, we must be very clear that that worship of God will flow out into every area of our lives. It really is all of Christ for all of life. And so we must be careful that we as Christians don't segment and fragment our thinking. Christ is to rule and reign over the way we think, over the way we think about art, beauty, education, the way we vote, the way we spend money, the way we teach and discipline our children. It's all of Christ in all of it, in all of it. And that begins with worship. And Ezra had come and he had established the ministry of the word. And so we have worship and word at the center of everything. But that's not where Ezra and Nehemiah ends. And really, the work of Nehemiah is taking what was begun with the restoration of worship, with the restoration of the preaching and application of the word, and now he is applying it at a societal level. What Nehemiah is grieved about is the walls. It's the gates. It's the well-being of the nation. Building those things, building those structures and systems that uphold a society. And so what we learn really in Nehemiah's work is that the work of the church extends beyond merely what happens inside a church building on a Lord's Day. The work of the church is not merely this work where we worship and discipline. It's not merely this spiritualized kingdom. The kingdom of God really does extend out to the very edges. Christ really does rule and reign over all of heaven and earth. He has sent us out to disciple nations. And as we disciple, as we teach people his word, as we establish true worship and the preaching of the word, which in the Spirit's leading brings hearts to life, it brings repentance, it brings life, and those people go out and they now live their lives differently. They now work their jobs differently, and they ought to build things differently. And so Nehemiah's work is reestablishing, it's taking what has happened in the restoration of worship of God's people and applying that throughout the whole society. Nehemiah's reforms are reforms that bring security. They're reforms that actually build up the Department of Security. They're reforms that build up the Department of Justice. There are reforms that bring about all of these things. These are reforms that actually take place on a societal level. These are reforms that we could call political. These are reforms that are going to impact the structures that uphold a good functioning society. And so this is the kind of work Nehemiah is called to take up. And this is in one level, it is a reflection to us as a church of the kind of work we are to set to build. But on another level, it also shows us the kind of person that Christ would be, that he would become. And I think one of the ways that we see this very clearly is the nature of who Nehemiah was and how he looked at what was set before him. And this is interesting. This will bring us into the passage here, because when we are introduced to Nehemiah, we are told really nothing. We are told really nothing about his lineage and who he was. For all we know, Nehemiah, there's no claim he has to being of the line of Judah. Nehemiah has no claim to kingship. He has no claim to royalty. Nehemiah, as far as we know, he has no claim to being part of the line of the Levites, or even further, of the line of Aaron, the high priestly line. Nehemiah was none of these things. Nehemiah was not a prophet. He was not somebody who had received some special revelation from God. Nehemiah wasn't, groomed up to be, you know, a ruler in these things. He had no, as far as we know, no particular special training in those things. He was, in our introduction to him, simply a guy. Nehemiah was just simply a man. He was a man who had a job, and he went and to do his job. He clocked in, he clocked out, he was faithful at his work, and for whatever, in God's wisdom, his counsels, his purposes, this is the guy he chose. But we can see that there was what set Nehemiah apart wasn't his birth, it wasn't his lineage, it wasn't his education, but it was a certain character of how he viewed things. And there's three particular things in the life of Nehemiah that I think are stark examples for us as the church, as we look to what is the kind of character we ought to have and the perspective, mainly perspective we ought to have if we are to take part in the work of reformation and revival. And three of these things just put forth. One of these is that his eyes were not on himself. Nehemiah didn't have any particular pride or view of himself. He wasn't the focus, but his eyes were on God and where God had placed him. Nehemiah's view wasn't on his particular abilities or inabilities. He didn't have an overinflated ego, and at the same time, he didn't treat himself as a whipping post. He didn't have this sort of prideful self-degradation. He just simply saw where he was, he saw the position God had placed him in, and he was seeking to be faithful in it. And really, that's something anybody can do. So his eyes weren't on himself. Pride was not at the center of who he was. Ezra was a man of humility. He was a man of humility and right humility because he saw past it. And on a second point, Ezra was a man who didn't look to worldly comfort. His eyes were not on the world around him, but his eyes was on Christ's kingdom, on the kingdom of God. His eyes weren't on himself. It was on God and his plans and purposes. His eyes weren't on the worldly comforts and what he could get out of it. His eyes were on something bigger, something past, something he could not see at that time. And thirdly, his eyes were on the King of Kings and not on the worldly powers that surrounded him. And we'll unfold these three things and how these are important to us here. And so first of all, his eyes were not on himself. And we'll jump ahead a little bit here, but as I said, we're introduced to Nehemiah. He is nothing particular about his lineage. We're just introduced to him. He simply inquires of some his brother and some men who've returned from Judah and their state. And what we see is his heart is grieved. What set Nehemiah apart was not any of these particular training or any of these particular things. It was the fact that he saw a situation. It grieved his heart. He was driven to pray and beseech the Lord for these things. He sought the Lord earnestly in this, and he recognized that he was in a particular situation. He hears the words, he weeps, he mourns, and he recognizes God's promises. Nehemiah's eyes weren't on himself, his eyes were on the covenant. And he says, he beseeches the God of heaven, the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commands. His eyes were on the objective promises of God and not on any subjective measure of who he was. If we are to take part in any sort of successful revival or reformation, we must not have our eyes on that which is transient. We need something concrete. If you want to build a house, you don't start by piling up cushions. You don't start by choosing the color of the draperies. You start by pouring concrete. You start by laying up 2x4s and framing. You build that. If you simply throw up drywall and paint it, that will not hold the structure of a house. We need truth. And this is why when Christ came, he came full of truth and full of grace. Christ came with both. He came with the soft heart and beating fire, but he came with all the bricks and mortar to build the fireplace. And this is a great strength of Christ and his kingdom. And so for us, as we seek to build our lives on Christ, as we seek to build up our children's lives on Christ, that must be built on something outside of ourselves. If you want to keep your eyes off of self-pity, if you want to keep your eyes off of self-pride and arrogance, you need to look at the objective promises of God and who God is. That needs to be at the heart and core, to recognize that our God is an awesome God. Our God is worthy of all praise. Our God is the one whom Isaiah saw in chapter 6 and was totally undone. He is worthy. He is holy. We are to look to him. We are to desire him. And we are to see that this God, this sovereign God who achieves all things, his word does not return void. What does he do? He has given us promises. He's given us promises in his word that those whom the Father has given to the Son, no one can take them out of the Son's hand. That he will uphold us. He will be faithful to us. He is the object of our faith. Our faith is not about a feeling that we can have. It's not about the sense of how much faith I can muster. It is faith in Christ. It is hope in Christ. And that's what sets it all apart. If we get that right, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we think we're able to achieve. It doesn't matter what we think we're able to know. It doesn't matter what we think we're able to articulate. It doesn't matter. Because what matters is Christ. What matters is his kingdom. What matters is what he has established. He has given us a covenant in his blood. A covenant that will never pass away. It is eternal, and it is established in him because he is eternally the high priest. He is eternally the sacrifice. His blood eternally covers you. So all your sin is dealt with. There is no foundation for guilt. What does Romans 8 say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are free. And so we need this kind of faith that Nehemiah had. And for a lot of purposes, this is the day of small beginnings. This is a day of small beginnings. A lot of us can look at Nehemiah and could have been tempted to say, who does this guy think he is? Who does this guy think he is? For all that Nehemiah would set out to do and accomplish. And we're reminded of this as we read already this morning in Acts chapter 4. When Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin and called to give an account of this miracle, and they give testimony to Christ that there's no other name under heaven to which we shall be saved. And what does it say? It said that the people, the priests, all these elite, highly educated class, priests, lawyers, scribes, the best of the best, the most cutting edge, it said that they saw the boldness of Peter and John and they saw how they articulated themselves, and they took note that these were uneducated and untrained men. But they also took note that these men had been with Christ. And that's powerful. That's powerful. We need that kind of humility. Because it is that humility, not a humility that whips ourselves down, but a humility that is exemplified in Christ. Really, what Nehemiah exemplifies here is something that would point forward to the kind of character that Christ possessed, that Christ demonstrated, that in Philippians chapter 2, we're reminded of this truth. That we see that here, it says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the Christian man, the Christian woman, is one who thinks not less of themselves. They don't try and degrade themselves. They recognize who they are in Christ, and then they take their eyes off of themselves. That's what true humility is. It's taking your eyes off of yourself. And there's a certain kind of self-pity, a certain kind of low self-esteem that we can think that, oh, these people, they just have a, you know, it's like they just need more esteem. They need to get their eyes off of themselves. It's just another form of pride. It's just another form of arrogance. But instead of puffing themselves up, they just beat themselves down. The similarity here is that both of these camps can't take their eyes off of themselves. They can't look outside of themselves and think of something bigger than they are. And this is why as Christians, we're set apart. We're different. Because we've seen this demonstrated in Christ. We're given this kind of grace in Christ. And so we must set out as those who keep their eyes off of themselves and on Christ. Don't worry about how educated you are. Don't worry about your training. Worry about where God has placed you. Look at it. Look soberly at it. Where has God placed you? Whatever he has given you, he's given you particular tools. He's given you a particular job to do. And the measure of success is faithfulness. The measure of success is faithfulness. And this is what Nehemiah set out to do. He was a man with a particular place and a particular job, and he set out to do it. And this was what set him apart. And so we need to look to Christ and his example in these things, how Nehemiah is a type of what Christ would be and what Christ would come, and we are set out to do it because we've received Christ, the grace we have in Christ. But second here, we see that Nehemiah, he was a man who did not have his eyes on worldly comfort. And this is a good thing to remind ourselves, because what we see right off the beginning in chapter 1, we saw that Nehemiah, he was in Susa, the capital. He was in the capital of the greatest city of the world at that time. And he was a man, as we see, he was a cupbearer to the king. He was a man who, though he was not royalty, and in essence, Nehemiah, he would have worked essentially as like a secret service agent. Like the cupbearer to the king, this was a big deal. It's essentially what this means is that he was seen as a trusted man, and he was part of the secret service detail of the king, where essentially what he did was he was the first man to volunteer to take a bullet before the king would. And what the cupbearer would do is he would, anything the king would taste before, he would taste it first to make sure it wasn't poisoned. That's not exactly a lucrative job. You are essentially part of the service detail to say, if anybody's coming for the king, he will kill me first. That was essentially Nehemiah's job, his whole role. And we see through this passage, he clearly was a man who was trustworthy. He was put in this sort of position. He was a man of integrity, but he was also a man who was good at his job. He was a man that the king actually liked. When the king did end up granting him permission to go, the king said, like, give me a definite time when you'll be gone. The king wanted him back. He wasn't a certain sort of guy the king was like, thank goodness he's gone, let's get another. He was the kind of man who made himself indispensable in his job. But in the midst of this, here was a man who worked in the midst of the royal court. Here was a man who lived in the midst of all the luxury he could want. In a certain level, he could enjoy all the luxury without a lot of the responsibilities. He didn't have to rule, he didn't have to govern, and he had all of this before him. And with that would have come all of the worldly temptations. Ezra was a man who could have pursued all of it to his heart's content. He had all the easy paths set before him, all the wine he could want, the wine, the women, and song. All of it was set before him. And yet, when his brothers come, the first thing on his mind is, how are the people of God? He was not tempted to give up. He was not tempted to give up this vision of God's kingdom, of building God's kingdom for the sake of what he could gain on a short-term basis. And that alone is something we need. He wept over the state of Israel. He wept over the state that here he was in all of this luxury, in all of this security. He had it all set before him, and he would have rather given all of this time to do the dirty work of building walls in another place. He would give it all up to build something for God's people, to build something that would last, to set up this kingdom, than to sit back and enjoy everything he could get out of it. He didn't look to his own desires, his own stomach, his own wants. That was not at the core of what he desired. His desires were on God and his kingdom, not out of what his stomach could get, out of what is here and now. And we need that. We need that. We need that sort of heart. When Christ came, it said that he said, when he was approached, when people approached him, wanted to be disciples, he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He goes from place to place. That Christ came, he gave up all the glory. He humbled himself, and he took up this work to die on a cross, to wander from town to town, to rely entirely on the generosity of others. And when we have that kind of heart, when we have that kind of person who says, I'm willing to give everything so that the children of God, so that my children's children will have and enjoy all this fruit, that is powerful. It's just like in Hebrews, when we see the passages talking about the men and women of faith who come before us, it said they gave up all this, wandering about, not even seeing the promises fulfilled, because they believed in something greater. Their hope was in a greater place. So Nehemiah, his eyes were not on himself. His eyes were on the promises of God. His eyes were not on worldly comforts and desires, but his desires were in Christ's kingdom, in God's kingdom, in establishing it. And because he had that kind of heart, because he had that kind of humility and that kind of foundation, he was able to resist all of those temptations. When we see things in perspective, it helps us to know. It helps us to see through the smokescreen and to see things soberly. And especially for a man in Nehemiah's position, it helped him to risk everything. To risk everything. And that we see this in this because after his prayer, after his recognition of God's promises, that if this people would repent and humble themselves, he would gather them together and establish them together. He also recognized the place he was in and that he had a voice in the ear of the king. In all this, he recognized that where he was, he had something he could do. And he would risk everything. In chapter 11, of chapter 1, or verse 11, it says, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. And then we finally see the admission that he says, now I was cupbearer to the king. We understand the position he was in. And for context, if you go through the book of Ezra, or Esther, sorry, you see that there was a danger in the Persian court, the kingdom of the Persians and the Medes, that anybody who approached the king without permission, the king had full freedom to either put them to death or let them live. Like, life and death was in the hand of the king. And to upset the king was a very dangerous thing. But what gave Nehemiah this, when he was able to see the promises, the objective promises of God, to see his kingdom and his glory, Nehemiah also recognized that, just as Proverbs 21, verse 1 says the heart of the king is like channels of water in the king's hand, and he can turn it wherever he pleases. Nehemiah knew that ultimately power and authority is in God's hands. He recognized that even those in this world who have power to harm us or power to give us those things, what really sets men apart, what really grants success, is not how they are able to network themselves. It's not how they are able to play intrigue or to use power or manipulation. It's not about any of those things. It's about God and his will and being faithful in it. And Nehemiah knew that if God would grant him, he could have success. His eyes were on the King of Kings and not on any worldly power. And we see this that really there's about 4 months between chapter 1 and chapter 2. There's a long time that Nehemiah had spent in prayer and wrestling over this. And finally, he is before the king, and the king, in his discernment, recognizes that something is wrong. He recognizes that there's a sadness of heart in Nehemiah, and he asks him about this. The king is able to discern and see through it, and now the opportunity has come. And he says, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And then the king said to me, what would you request? And here we see Nehemiah's recognition once again, because he realizes that ultimately this is not about the king's request and what he can grant. His request is first and foremost to the God of heaven and earth. And that's why his response is he first prayed to God, the God of heaven. He gives that snapshot Geronimo Amen prayer. And he jumps in. He gives him the request that he would go back to the city of Judah and rebuild it. And the king, he asks how long and when will you return? He gives him a definite answer. Clearly, Nehemiah had spent a long time thinking of this. And the king even sent him letters to give him all the materials that he would need. And so ultimately, we see that God is able to work mightily. God is able to work mightily. And we even see some of these things south of the border. We see that there are incredible ways that God has used the current U.S. administration to uphold work on behalf of Christ's church. And so men like Donald Trump, men like Mark Carney, men in power and positions and authority, God can turn them wherever he pleases. And so as a church, we must recognize that this gives us perspective. It gives us perspective to know first and foremost that we don't have to just grumble and despair. It can be very easy to look at corrupt politicians. It can be very easy to look at evil people in places of power and to feel powerless. And when that kind of powerlessness kicks in, we turn to violence. That is the sort of fruit that comes from that kind of thinking. And we see this all over society today, both from the secular conservatives and from the secular liberals. We see on both sides of this, there is an increasing hostility. And so as Christians, we don't have to live with that kind of strife and animosity. We build without that kind of hatred in our hearts. We are set free from it. But also we recognize that God really can, take somebody who has the right heart and right perspective and use them to do what seemed impossible. To take a simple Secret Service member and use him to do an incredible societal work. God can take whomever he chooses and lead him in that place. And so for us as the church today, we must have the right kind of perspective. We must have a humility that takes our eyes off of ourselves and places it on Christ and his promises. That is what gives us that's what will give us the strength that the Holy Spirit will provide us to reject the temptations for respectability in the world. How we advance is not through catering and kissing the dirt on the world's shoes. We are not to give ourselves to craven, chasing after respectability. We are to be principled. We are to be uncompromising in what God has called us to, in the truths he has called us to. We are not seek to cave or crater to gain some sort of respectability with whatever institution. We are to trust that when we are faithful, God will make a way. And so unto that end, let us pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a great God who will uphold us as your church. We thank you, Lord, for the example of of men like Nehemiah. And we thank you, Lord, that ultimately we see the ultimate example of all of this in Christ. That he was the one who humbled himself. He was the one who came from a seemingly obscure beginning of a baby in a manger. Lord, we see that you take humble beginnings and you shake the very pillars of this world. So Lord, we pray, what can be shaken, Lord, would you shake it? Lord, would you purify us as your church? Help us to stand firm on these principles, to have the right perspective, to look to you. And as we pray so, may we pray as the Lord has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power, the king, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.